I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. As I've been thinking about the last number of weeks as we've gone through this interesting and challenging time, amongst the many areas of life that has been impacted by this pandemic, of course, has been that life within the church. It seems, of course, that since the 15th of March, we have virtually had all of our ministries produced, well, virtually. It's only the last couple of Sundays that we've had the opportunity to meet in-house and gather together. And so much has impacted the church as we've been separated one from another, not just in our communities, but in our church life and families and so on. And it's interesting to stand back and ask the question, how has this changed us? How has this in some ways impacted the church? Well, we don't know the full impact of it yet, do we? We know some of the challenges we face, but time has to roll on a little bit and things have to come back to some sense of regular life, normal life, whatever that means anymore, to really see how this has negatively and positively perhaps impacted the people of God. But one thing that I do know from a personal experience, it has been very heart-wrenching to see that as God has called us, not just as human beings, but as the people of God, to gather together in community, to be a family, to not have the opportunity to do that. That should be a natural sense of loss for all of us as God's people, because we're called into community. We're not saved just to be by ourselves, but to be with the people of God. And yes, we have done, I think, a fairly good job of managing to minister to one another in through this separation and to honor the King as we serve Jesus in this way. And we've done our best, and many have communicated to me how blessed they've been with the number of ministries that we've been able to offer online and through Zoom meetings and so on, and those are continuing. If you want to check those out, go to our website. It's got all the information there. But it certainly feels that we're not as much a community as we would like to be. This morning, we come to a text that perhaps speaks to this in a larger context of what it means to be the church, but also what it means to grow as the community of believers, whether in isolation or not. And I want you to see this with me in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Last week, we began in this chapter, and we read the entire chapter. For now, I just want to read the first 8 verses as we look at it together. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is to giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." This is the reading of God's Word. Now, as we look at that text, I want to just come in with a bit of a background and review. Last week, we began in chapter 12, and beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, till chapter 15, verse 13, Paul moves from many of the concepts and theological discussions of the first 11 chapters, and he moves then to more concrete appeal to us in how we live these things out. The foundation of our truth and belief system is set in the first 11 chapters. And now Paul, in a more practical perspective, begins to show us how our lives need to be lived out based upon the principles that he's laid down in the first sections of the book of Romans. As one of the great Puritan writers Charles Hodge says, "All the doctrines of justification, grace, election, and final salvation taught in the preceding part of the epistle are made the foundation for the practical duties enjoined in this." In other words, Paul, for the first part of his letter, has been just with systematic precision laying out for us the truth of justification by grace through faith and all the entailments that come from that. But he knows for the Roman Christians of his day, and certainly for us today, that we can't live simply on the theological correctness of what we know, that we can't just be established on the intellectual level. Know these things, but of course these things need to be lived out. And so beginning in chapter 12 and carrying us through pretty much the rest of the letter, Paul begins to develop now how we practically live out these truths. And you'll notice, if you go back in your text to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that Paul lays something of the foundation. He says, "The way to do this, then, is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice." Yes, it's a bit of an oxymoron there, isn't it? A living sacrifice. We think of death with living, or death with sacrifice. But that's the point. In order to live righteous lives for Jesus Christ, we need to die to self and live for Him sacrificially. And I like particularly verse 2. Just take a quick glance at verse 2. And this is the reminder that we really didn't have time to flesh out a lot last week, but he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." We are living in a day and age where there's the battle for the mind. It's trying to think in an age of, in a sense, anti-thinking. And our thinking needs to be oriented around the Scriptures. Our level of understanding needs to come from the Scriptures. Everything we do needs to be sort of sifted through the grid, if you will, of the Scriptures. And put our minds in gear and engage the world that I stressed last week, and I'll stress it again now, particularly for our high school students and our university students. You go into a world that is in battle, is waging for your mind. And the university campus, I will say, is not a friend of grace. It wants your brain. It wants to conform you to the image of this world, and that's not what God wants for your life. So be on your guard, be ready, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is for your life and serve Him in that way. Now, it's not just the challenge for our young people. It's the challenge for all of us, isn't it? To have our lives and our minds oriented from the Scriptures, the truth of God's Word, to lead us and guide us. But now as we come to this section here, verses 3 to 8, I just want to take a few minutes to keep walking through the Scriptures together. But here in this section, Paul has set down in verses 1 and 2 the ethical appeal, as it were, but now he begins to spell it out in practice. So let me just simplify things for us this morning and suggest that in these first few verses of Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, we have, I would say, a couple of keys to proper service in the Christian community. If you'll notice in the text here, if you pick it up in verse 9, Paul will talk there about how we enhance our relationships within the church, verses 9 to 13. In verses 14 to 16, how we build our relationships outside of the church as well as inside the church. We start to go into the world. Verses 17 to 21, he picks up there on how we deal with the world's hostility towards us. And we will see that as well. But here in verses 3 to 8, he wants us to remind us here of what life is like in community. And so I come back to my beginning point. We're called to be Christians living in community. In one sense, there is the need for the physical presence of the church together, but it's also the sense of who we are in Christ spiritually. And notice this with me, this humble service in the body of Christ, as it were, as it goes through. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 3, for have these keys to understand our life in service one with another, based upon the truth of God's Word, we have to have the correct understanding of oneself in order that we might have clarity in our Christian service. Understanding oneself so we can have clarity in our Christian service. That is to say, If we want to understand something of what it means to serve Jesus with the body of Christ, we have to understand really who we are. Notice how Paul portrays that in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Let me give it to you in a more modern translation even than that. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith that God has given us. As one writer has said, believers should assess themselves soberly and modestly in light of the humbling realities of human sinfulness and God's grace described in the gospel. Now, thinking about this, let me suggest there is a wrong way and a right way to think about ourselves as portrayed by the Apostle Paul. The first is seen in negative, and that's right in the first part of verse 3. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Now, just stop there for a moment. This is the wrong way to think about ourselves. And all of us, because of sinful pride, fall into this category about thinking about ourselves more highly than we ought. I think that's the first thing he wants to say, that we shouldn't think of ourselves in this way. We're all guilty of this. It happens in the Christian realm, that we shouldn't think too much about ourselves. Now, it's an interesting predicament that we find ourselves as human creatures in this regard. I don't think anyone here, if I were to interview you and said, do you think you're too highly of yourself? You would probably say, oh, no, not at all, Pastor. Now, we'll get to that false humility because that's a problem as well, all right? We'll get to that. We don't want to think of ourselves as proudful people. I'm not into myself. Oh, yes, you are. We all are. It's our human condition. What was the main concern in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned? It was pride. The devil's put it on them and says, look, God doesn't want you to have any fun. That's why he tells you not to do this. Well, God's not going to tell me what to do. Pride sets in. We all have it. As they say, the first step towards change is to admit you have a problem, all right? So we'll admit it. We always tend to think too highly of ourselves, and that's a danger. And notice here, again, in the text itself, is a reminder that this is the problem Paul wants us to see. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were noble birth. You see, he says, this is what you were. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. One of the beautiful pictures of Scripture is the assessment of ourselves that doesn't let us think too highly of ourselves, but sees in our low estate that God chooses to use us anyway. Don't think too high. Now, we could think of lots of applications and illustrations of that, but it's a sense of pride in ourselves. But there's another way here. Not only should we not think highly of ourselves, more highly than we should, the pride issue, but the reverse is true with what we'll call don't think too lowly of yourselves, this sense of false humility. And this is a problem we face. You see this in people when they come to you and saying, you know, I really want you to assess my life for me. I'm really concerned about my life, and you know, I want to make sure I'm humbly serving the Lord, so I need your assessment of my life. What we're really doing there is we're trying to get someone to build us up. We want them to start to kind of say how great I am so I can think of myself. It's not really this assessment of lowliness, but I'm fishing for something. Isn't that true? You know what I'm talking about? It's real. At least Carolyn is nodding her head. Thank you. One person's getting it. Yes, we're tending to, well, we'll just say this so that they might prop me up. And yeah, I'm pretty good. It's a false sense of humility. Now, it's a bit of a conundrum when you try and deal with false humility. I have a lot of stories in my own life how I had to wrestle with that as well. But you get the picture, right? That we don't want to think too highly of ourselves, but then there's a danger, a subtlety of thinking too lowly of ourselves, so this false humility. you know, oh, I'm not that good. Somebody should come along and saying, you're right, you're not. But there is another part of it here. There is that, you know, have the assessment. But also, I want to be very careful that we don't sinfully think of ourselves as worthless. Not just a false humility. I recognize that within the context of the Christian faith that there are those who really struggle with their self-worth. They know they're saved. They trust Jesus, but how could God love me? And there are believers, brothers and sisters, and I work with them who suffer from these mental health challenges and these anxieties that I'm worthless. There's nothing in me. I say, dear friend, if you're a child of God, you're not worthless. You're a precious, redeemed soul that God loves so much that before time began, he set his affections upon you and through Jesus Christ has redeemed you and given you everything. You are not worthless. You're a precious child of the King. And while unworthy in and of ourselves, we've been redeemed. And I'm his child. And that is not something to boast in myself, but to humbly honor and praise my God. Because he is worthy of all praise. So you see, that's the wrong way to think about ourselves. Notice here, however, the right way, back in verse 3. But rather, positively, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of us. And again, there's two little facets, if you will, to that comment that Paul makes here in terms of how we should really think about ourselves. And he says in the NIV, it says, we should think of ourselves with sober judgment. One translation says to think sensibly about yourself. Basically, we are to estimate ourselves with a good and faithful estimate. We're to assess ourselves with a proper assessment. Now, how do you do that? It's very difficult. You know, there are these self-assessment tests you can do for various things, and we talk about this, that, you know, figure out your gifts of the Spirit and so on, spiritual gifts and so on, and do that. And those are helpful. But here he says, look at yourself with this sense of reality, with sober judgment. Who are you really in that context? And that's what we have to do, believers. Back away and look at ourselves. Well, who am I really in the sight of God? And to analyze ourselves in that way. Now, I think one of the helpful ways, if we were looking at some applications of that, is in order to get a good assessment of yourself and understand who you are in Christ, is back away and think about it, but then ask people to give you some help. Gather around you some people who really love you, but are honest with you, to assess yourself, because you see, the tendency to pride is always just lurking there behind us. Look at ourselves with a proper sense of who we are. Sober judgment. But notice the second thing he says here, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to you. Look at the verse. He says, sober judgment, a fair assessment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. It's not saving faith he's speaking of here, But the faithful, as it will come up with the gifts themselves in a moment, that God has distributed this faith to you, to believe and to trust and to analyze yourself and to be used in ministry. In accordance with that faith God has given you, give yourself a proper assessment. Now, why does he begin at this point in verse 3? Because I don't believe that we can actively and honestly serve the Lord in community until we understand truly who we are. And this is not, again, some existential search for self. Don't go flying all over the country and trying to find yourself somewhere. You're not there, okay? You're right here. But you need to look at yourselves, Lord, help me to understand the truth of my life. The faults and all these, my gifts, all those things, so that I might properly serve you. If we're going to be fit for serving the kingdom, we have to have an honest evaluation of ourselves. Well, that's the first key that Paul would give us here. If we're going to serve in community, understand who we are. And let me just finish that point this way. And I reference it a little bit back to when I talked about those who find themselves feeling worthless in the kingdom, is always remember who we are in Jesus Christ, that we're redeemed individuals, saved out of a life of sin into the life of righteousness by his grace alone. And if that's the case, then I'm not greater than anyone else, and I'm not lower than anyone else. In the sight of God, I'm his alone. And that's the proper evaluation of who I am. And now you see, if I know that, then by God's word, I can begin to serve in a proper way. I'm going with a sense of humility and trust in the Lord and wanting to serve Him. If you have any struggle with that, later on, look up Philippians 2, 3, and 4 and read those verses as a personal testimony. Do not think of yourselves any greater than others. Look at yourselves with lowly judgment in God's sight. But again, Paul goes on here to give us a very important point. And that begins in verse 4. It takes us down to verse 8. And that is, if we're going to be faithfully serving in God's kingdom, humbly and honoring Him in all things, that we need to utilize our gifts for the good of the community. We need to begin to use our gifts. And this is one of those lists here, beginning in verse 4, down to verse 8. If you reference this, we won't likely look at it all today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14, you have Paul has another list of gifts, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. This encourages us to think in our assessment of our spiritual gifts. And the word for gifts here, of course, is the word where we bring forth the word charismatic. It comes from the gifts. You'll have the word grace and gifts here, which are similar words. They're grace gifts. God gives them to us. They're to be used, though, for the kingdom. And so just notice the list here again when you get to that point, is that God has given gifts to all His people. But there's a first thing I want you to notice in this list, and that is this, the importance of the body. One of the things that we fail to reckon with is that in giving us gifts, it is for the importance of the body of believers, the collected church itself. They're not for my own, you know, benefit, to elevate myself or to gain status or whatever it is. The gifts are there to build up the community of believers. We have that very clearly here. Let me just read for you just a brief paragraph. It's not mine. And I forgot to write down who it is. But I just want to acknowledge that here, so I'm not plagiarizing. It's not mine. But I forget who wrote this, but it's quite good. He says this, that Paul cannot envision any Christian believer existing independently of the church as is so common in Western Christianity. The public assembly of the body of Christ for worship and to receive God's word and sacraments is essential to the Christian life, and this is a testimony to those around us that God is creating a new society in which racial and social barriers are removed and where each member not only contributes to the whole, but each member benefits from the contributions of others. Given the organic nature of the church, the body analogy is a very apt and fitting way to speak of the church and our relation to it, as we submit to our mutual head, who is Christ. And notice in verses 4 and 5 how it talks about the importance of the body. For just as each one of us body has many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body. And notice the last part of verse 5. And each member, what? Belongs to all the others. Have you noticed that? That when it talks about the unity of the body, and God, like a physical body, we have different components, ears and eyes that function in different ways, but they all work for one thing, the head, Christ, to serve Him and these things. But He makes it very clear there that He forms one body. Each member belongs to the others. There are two things to remember that. Number one is when we think of that in conjunction of our human bodies, the parts work together, don't they? They don't work against each other unless there's a neurological problem, but generally that they work together to accomplish something. And the second thing is that they belong to the head. They belong together. And that's the body of Christ. Do you realize, and I'm being very biblical when I say this, is that all of you gathered here and all of you who aren't gathered here but watching, that you belong to each other. That we belong to each other in a sense of ownership. Now, we bristle at that idea. I belong to no one. I'm an island, you know, and all this kind of crazy stuff we talk about. That's foolishness. We belong together. And we own each other. And so the expectation with the gifts is that we will use ours to encourage others and we'll be encouraged and blessed by the use of others' gifts. That's what the body's all about. And this is one of the reasons why it's so, I think, difficult, if not detrimental, to the body of believers to be living in isolation. Because we don't have the regular capacity and opportunity to encourage one another and be encouraged by each other. Yes, I know we can do it electronically. You know, thank you, Lord, for Zoom, but I crave people. The reality, you see, is that, Lord, lead us through this time. We'll do our best to function and preach the Word, and don't get me wrong, God is doing some amazing things through the gospel through these last several months. Absolutely. Life-changing and altering good things for His glory. But the element that we should crave for is one another. Not just to be together. There is that. There's something warming about just our church family being together. But so that God can use me with my gifts to build up others, and I can be built up and encouraged by others as they use their gifts, because we belong to each other. And in that context, then, the importance of the body, as He gives that to us here, He gives us the list of gifts. Now, time doesn't allow for us to expound each one. Just let me walk through these very quickly with you here, beginning in verse 6, where He gives us these different gifts. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. These are other lists. There'll be some. You can put little charts and show which ones line up in all of them, and they're all over the place. Let me just suggest that again, obviously this is not a comprehensive list here. There are others you can add to that. And the point that I think Paul has in giving this is not so that we'll all quickly identify our gift, but rather faithfully use the unique gift God's given me for His glory. In other words, we need to identify our gifts, but the goal is not making sure that somebody says, what's your spiritual gift? And we can bing, bang, list them off really quick. But that whatever uniqueness God has given me is being used within the body of Christ faithfully. And so you have the list. He says in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. As the Lord manifests His grace into our lives, He gives us different gifts. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. Now, prophecy in the New Testament was pretty much the same as it was in the Old Testament. It had both the sense of foretelling what God would do, but also the powerful instruction of the Lord to His people. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, we don't need the forthtelling as we have in the Scriptures themselves, but we do need the powerful declaration of the Word of God as God speaks to us through His Word. We prophetically pronounce these things to the world. There is that component. He says, if this is your gift, you'd use it. He says, serving. If your gift is serving, what does He say there in verse 6? If your gift is, in verse 7, if it is serving, then serve. The idea of serving here, of course, we see that word used in when we talk about deacons in Acts chapter 6. There's a specific role given to certain people within the church, but at a very basic level, this is for anyone who has that gift to serve. You know some people like that. They have the natural gift to step forth and use whatever they have to serve others for the glory of the Lord. I think in 1 Corinthians it refers to this as the gift of helps. That we just have that natural, God-given, spiritually given blessing and usefulness to serve others. Teaching, the ability to interpret and explain God's Word clearly. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, 24 and 25, we talk about the importance of the gift of teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. There are those who God has blessed with a gift to take God's Word and to open it up and to share with others clearly. Men and women who have that gift of God to share the truth. It doesn't mean you have to be the smartest person, but God gives the gift to be able to carefully open God's Word and teach it. The gift of encouragement. I think some translations also call it the gift of exhortation, or those who exhort. And on the one hand, the idea of encouragement is very much that positive, building people up. The idea of exhortation, I think, is a little deeper, because it can also have a negative connotation where we have to approach people and bring them back and encourage them and build them up that way. There are some people who have that great ability to encourage. Not false flattery, but true encouragement. I'm sure you have those people in your life. Maybe you're one of them. I love those people in my life who come along and encourage me and remind me of God's grace in my life. They don't build up my ego. They give me a dose of reality now and then as well, but to encourage, to know there's someone exhorting God's Word on my behalf, someone who has my back, as it were, and encouraged me in that way. The gift of giving. There are those who God has blessed with a generous heart and much to give. Give generously. Leading, or I think in 1 Corinthians it calls it the gift of administration. There are those God has called to step forward and lead by God's grace in the body, and then, of course, finally showing mercy. The person who actively, with sympathy and compassion, cares for the needs of others. Now again, you can list others there and you can build through them, but the point that I'm trying to make here in looking at these is that these are the means by which we serve in the church. And before Paul gets to all the other practical outlay of the first 11 chapters of Romans, he begins here. Life in the church, life in the body, life together, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it in his book. That we're called to live together in community, not move to one place. It's not like we build a commune or go out to live with the Davises out on their retreat center there, just kind of close off the rest of the world. They might be happy with that. No, we live in community in our separate areas, but we're a community of believers. We're called into life together this way. Then this is how we're to serve in the church. But a good question would be asked at this point then, well, what is their purpose? What's the purpose of these? Well, I've already alluded to that. Why did God bring these here? But I want you to notice this in looking at another text. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Again, I mentioned the gifts that are listed there, but look at them with me, Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to see the point of these. What's the purpose behind these? Let me just kind of draw these together here. There's three things I want to notice here. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, notice, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's three things by way of the purpose behind these. The first I would suggest here is knowledge of the Lord. He says that in the text, verse 13, till we reach unity in faith in what? The knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, the gifts are given to the church to feed others and you be fed by them so that we might know the Lord. Not to know about him. It is not just so we'll know more of the attributes of God himself. That's important. But so that we would know him intimately, that we would grow in such a way that our understanding and relationship with our Heavenly Father increases because of the gifts of others serving into my life. The second thing Paul would say here is unity in the body. As we grow in our knowledge of our God and King and all of these things, then he builds us up in unity. And you'll notice that it doesn't use the word uniformity. We are not to be uniform. As I look around the auditorium here, I see some tall people, some not so tall people, some skinny people, some people more shaped like me. I see people from different backgrounds, different countries, different color of skin. There are vast differences within the body of Christ. It is not uniform at all. And somebody say hallelujah for that. We don't want to be all the same. It's not uniformity. We have different ideas, different gifts, different expressions. And this is one of the great and intriguing mysteries of the gospel. That it takes all of these differences and brings them together as one body. Isn't that amazing? All the perspectives, all the backgrounds through Jesus Christ, we become one body. And I cannot function without all these other members in all their differences. We need that. But we're one in Christ with the same drive and goal to honor our King together and glorify him. Isn't that true? And so that unity is so much a part, the knowledge of the Lord, unity together, and then ultimately, as this text and others would remind us, is the praise to the Lord himself. That as we know him, and as we grow together as brothers and sisters, God is praised, right? We're not here to advance our agenda, but to advance the agenda of his glory alone. And he does that, listen, when we humbly seek to serve him, understanding who we are in Christ for the glory of his name. I think it's important to remember that if we were to think of some of the lessons to take away from this text is, of course, we've talked about the importance of people, the community of believers. We see something of the corporate dimension of the gospel. It's not just to individuals, but to all of us together as he draws us together. And we see here that the gifts that he gives us are not for competition, but for service. We're not here to compete. Who gets better? Who gets more airtime or whatever? Is that we use all these things for service for Jesus Christ. And what's the result? Well, I'll tell you what the result is. It's us. This is it. Now, we can grow, and I trust improve in all these things, and the gifts that God gives us will increase, and the Lord will do these things. But this is it, you see. If you're expecting something greater, you're going to have to go somewhere else. But you look around you here and see, this is what God has called us to be. Human beings, saved by grace, struggling with the reality of who we are in a world that's against us, praising God, looking for heaven, but this is who we are. My prayer and my desire is that even today we might understand the reality that God is going to do great things in His people. He has greater things in store for us. He has great tragedies and difficulties for us to bear and go through. But He has greater blessings and honor that He will bring. Why? Because He's God, and guess what? He said He would do it. He said He'd build His church, didn't He? God doesn't tell lies. But folks, I think it's critical for us to understand that God's going to do that in His own way, but that we humbly say, Lord, use me in whatever way You want to accomplish Your goal of Your glory. I praise God. I really think He's doing that in this body, this local church, and I delight in it. But folks, one of those applications is, where are you at in this? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And is it your goal as a child of God to faithfully serve your King? I ask myself that. And honestly, I have to be reminded to not be so selfish. I want what I want. I want to be comfortable. I want these things. Say, Lord, You've called me to serve You and Your people. Let's do that together for His glory as He builds His church and shows us the great things He will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You in Jesus' name for the wonders of Your grace, the marvelous way in which You work in us for Your glory. Thank You for Your word. Continue to bring it to bear upon our hearts and minds so that in all things You are glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.